Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, 1 Corinthians Church for Broken People. This message from February 12, 2020 is entitled, The Essential Gospel, citing 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 20.
Appreciate you being here. It's cold outside, but it's not as cold as it's going to be tomorrow, so there you go. I'm glad you made this a part of your study. We missed last week because of the weather, so we finished the section that runs through chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's extended discussion of spiritual gifts, of what it means for the body to operate as a united front with all of the gifts that God has given. He talked about prophecy versus tongues, especially in chapter 14. We've wrapped all that up, and we turn to chapter 15 now. And Paul makes a very conscious turn into a new topic. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready for a new topic. Okay. We've been on spiritual gifts for a while. Open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's going to talk to us. This entire chapter is one of the, most impressive theological discussions of the resurrection anywhere in the Bible. But interestingly enough, Paul begins with a discussion of the gospel. One of the questions that's kind of tricky for modern day Christians is, I sometimes ask people, I say, tell me what the gospel is. And it's almost like the word love in pop music. It means kind of whatever we want it to mean. And I get all kinds of answers about the gospel. Here's the problem with that exchange. I've had people say, well, the gospel is the good news. Okay, that's good. What good news? Well, Jesus loves me. Okay, that's true. That's true, but the gospel is actually, the gospel actually has some theological content to it. It's not a mushy word. It doesn't mean just sort of in general good news that God loves us. God does love us, but it's not enough to know that God loves us. To believe the gospel and to share the gospel, we use that kind of language, is to understand the content of what is essential to actual faith. What is it that you believe in? When you say, well, I believe in Jesus. Okay. You believe that he existed historically? Okay, that's not saving belief. You believe that he was a great moral teacher? Okay, but that's not saving belief. What do you mean when you say, I believe in Jesus? If you're talking about salvation, if you're talking about something that changes life, well, the gospel has content, and it's not a kind of mushy up for grabs content. It's defined in scripture. And in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have one of the clearest definitions of the gospel that we find anywhere. Paul probably in this chapter was adopting or plagiarizing, if you will, a statement of faith that would have been common in the first century as the content of what it was you believed. When we baptize people, we use different language depending on who's doing the baptizing, but when we say, have you given your life to Jesus? Okay. That's sort of uniquely American evangelical language. What we really ought to say is, do you believe the content that is the essential gospel is true? Well, what is that? Well, let's see. I've given you an outline and we'll start with the foundation of the gospel. Before he gets to this this creed or this confession of faith that that I think he probably adopted, that was already in circulation among the churches. In verse 15, he says, "Now, brothers," and that's always a good thing. Paul is making an obvious turn. All right, we've talked about spiritual gifts, we've talked about tongues, we've dealt with that issue. This whole book has been a series of Paul correcting misunderstandings in their theology all along the way. He says, "Now we're going to talk about something different. Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaim to you." You see, he's coming in, he's going to say, I'm going to remind you of what the gospel consists of. I'm going to give you its foundation, and then I'm going to give you its content, and then I'm going to give you the credible proof, the eyewitness support to what it is that we actually believe when we talk about the gospel. "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel. I want to make it known to you. I want to remind you or impress you with the gospel. The gospel is the work of God in Christ in history." But then he says this, "I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaim to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaimed you, unless you believe for no purpose." Now let's explore this just for a minute, because these verses are really significant. He says the gospel is the work of God in Christ in history. That is the incarnation. Christ came into human flesh, and in time and space, God did a work that secured the possibility for us to be in relationship with him, and for the problem of the human condition, which is our sin problem, for that to have a way to be dealt with. He said, "You received what I preached, what I proclaimed to you. You heard the gospel that I proclaimed. You received it. You've taken your stand on it." That is, you accepted it and made it the foundation of everything that is the Christian life. "You are also saved by it." That is, this is the content of the belief that brought you to a place of salvation. Okay? I want us to be clear about this, because we tend to have mushy converts in American evangelicalism, because we give them a mushy foundation to stand on. I don't know how many times when I've talked to somebody, they say, "Boy, I just don't have any assurance of my salvation. I'm just not sure that I'm saved. I'm really struggling with this." And I say, "Okay, well, what do you believe?" "Well, I believe Jesus is God." "Okay, that's good. Did Jesus do anything?" "Well, yeah, he came and he lived a perfect life." "Okay, that's good. Keep going." And you can see them sort of reaching back into their vacation Bible school days to come up with whatever the Sunday school answer is that they think the pastor's trying to get at. Say, "Well, I prayed when I was 8 years old and I gave my life to Jesus." "Okay. What does that mean?" "What do you mean, what does that mean?" "Well, I mean, the Bible here, let me approach it from this direction. Do you know that the Bible never uses your childhood prayer as proof of your salvation? Never, not once. No place in the Bible does it say, "Well, was there a moment when you were 8 years old that you walked an aisle in your church and you took the pastor by the hand and he led you in a prayer and you repeated that prayer?" Now, I'm not saying that that's not how you might have come to Christ. That's a legitimate way to Christ, but the assurance of your salvation is not based on that. John, for example, in the little letter that we call 1 John, there are at least 10 places in 1 John In fact, this is a great thought experiment for you sometime, to go to the five chapters of 1 John and say, okay, I'm going to find at least 10 places where John says, we know we're in him, or we know we believe, or we know we're in Christ because da-da-da-da-da. And in those at least 10 places where he says, this is evidence that we're in Christ. This is evidence that we belong to him. This is evidence that we're saved. Not one time does that evidence flash back decades to some event that happened. There, every time the evidence of salvation is something visible, tangible in my life right now. In other words, the proof of salvation is always readily evident. So sometimes I walk people through those things. I'm getting a little off target, but I'm trying to make the case that the gospel is important. And inevitably what happens is I'm having this conversation about the assurance of salvation with somebody that walked an aisle well-intentioned, but nobody ever explained what exactly it is that you're putting faith in. Well, Paul says, I want to clarify, because this gospel, you received it and you took your stand on it. This is the unshakable place to stand so that you don't have those battles with the enemy about whether you're saved or not. Okay? Paul goes on, and he says, you were saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaimed to you. That is, if you received the content that I gave you, unless you believed for no purpose, meaning sort of like the parable of the sowers, unless it sprouted up like those plants in rocky soil and then died quickly. He's saying if it really took root in you, if this is where you took your stand, this is what saved you. Verse 3, for I passed on to you, this is the content, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received. Now, just in that partial sentence, there's a pretty good lesson on evangelism. Evangelism is simply receiving and understanding the content of the gospel and then turning around and sharing that and explaining that to the next person. You don't have to memorize a sales pitch. You don't have to know 400 Bible trivia questions. You don't have to be able to explain all the laws of the book of Leviticus. It's just about understanding the gospel, taking your stand on that gospel, being saved by that gospel, and then turning around and handing it with explanation to the next person. That's evangelism. Now here's the content. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. Let's look at the content here. He says that I passed on to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. All right, let's just stop and think about that for a minute. Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now don't blaze past that, because what he's saying, what Paul is, it wants them to understand is, you believed that the death of Christ was not just a historical accident, but there was a purpose to it. He died specifically in order to make it possible for you to be reconciled with God. His death was for your sins. How do we know that? Because it was prophesied, it was explained according to the scriptures. The scriptures teach us from the, all the way back from the Old Testament sacrificial system. Every part of the sacrificial system was in itself an object lesson about something that they needed to understand for the day when the Messiah would come. For example, they needed to understand that sin cannot be paid for except by death. And the only way to pay for our sin without our death paying for it is to have the death of another that is substituted for us. Well, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was an object lesson of taking an animal and substituting the death of that animal in my place. You say, well, really, does an animal satisfy that debt of sin? No, absolutely it doesn't. But it was an object lesson teaching them that they were living by faith, trusting that God himself would one day provide the sacrifice that would in fact be sufficient to pay for their sins. So when Jesus comes and begins to talk about his death and begins to lay all that out, they understood, his Jewish followers understood generations, centuries of object lessons through the Old Testament, and all of a sudden, it began to make sense. There has to be a blood sacrifice. There has to be a substitute, a sacrificial lamb to die in my place. Well, what did the sacrificial system require of the bull or the lamb or whatever? Well, a priest had to examine it. It had to be without blemish. You couldn't bring any old raggedy animal to the sacrifice and offer it up and find it acceptable to God. It had to be perfect, unblemished. Why? They were going to kill it. I mean, doesn't it make sense that we just sort of throw the leftovers that way? No, it was an object lesson. The substitute can't have any blemishes of his own that require his death to pay for his sins. It's got to be a perfect sacrifice. It's an object lesson. So here he says, the first part of the content of the gospel is you believe that Jesus came and died, not just a noble martyr's death. He died a voluntary sacrificial death for our sins according to everything we've learned about what God requires for sins to be forgiven from the entire Old Testament, according to the scriptures. Okay? The first piece of the gospel is just that. Christ died for our sins. There was a purpose to his death, according to the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried. That's interesting. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. Well, let's talk about this. He died. Here's your Greek lesson for the night. I know you came ready to get some Greek. In Greek, there are different verb tenses, and there are different ways that we understand verbs. The aorist tense of the verb, this is your PhD word of the night. The aorist tense of the verb is, in a sense, the simple past tense. Something happened at a point in time that is now past. There is also a perfect tense. And a perfect tense verb is something that happened at a point, but it has ongoing consequences. A past perfect is an event that happened at a point of time in the past, but has ongoing consequences or implications into the present. Well, here's the grammar for this passage. He says, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He died. That's aorist. That's a single moment in time. An event happened. There was a day on a mount called Calvary. Jesus was on a cross. He died. right there, that moment. They took his body down, they hastily wrapped it, and they went and they put him in a tomb. He was buried. They could mark the day on the calendar when he was buried. Aorist tense, simple past tense. He died at a particular moment, he was buried at a particular moment, and he was raised. Past perfect tense. There was a time, Easter Sunday morning, when he was raised, but it's perfect tense, meaning that coming to life has ongoing implications. It bleeds into the present. It's still going on. Grammar, I try not to lose you in grammar, but this is one of those places where the grammar is significant, because we believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's how we interpret what he did by all the teachings of the Old Testament. He was buried. Now, the significance of that is burial shows the completion of death. Okay? He wasn't in a coma. He wasn't unconscious. The Roman soldiers who were a part of the crucifixion brigade, they did this for a living. I mean, they executed prisoners probably on a daily basis. The one thing they understood was if they took a man off the cross before he was dead, it was their heads that would be on the chopping block. He was dead. And that's confirmed because he was buried. Past perfect tense. And he was raised again according to the scriptures. Why is that significant? Because his coming to life, we understand how to interpret that. It makes sense for us because the scriptures teach us that death is the wage for sin. It's the penalty that is required for sin. That in that perfect once for all sacrifice, that death that Jesus voluntarily offered himself for, coming back to life was, according to the scriptures, the confirmation that the sacrifice had been accepted. Let me give you the example. In the Old Testament, on the high holy day of atonement, that one day a year, generally in our September, that was the day, Yom Kippur is the Hebrew phrase, that was the day that the high priest would go through the ritual to cleanse himself so that briefly he could stand as the intermediary between the nation and God. God, the mercy seat was kept in the temple behind the veil in that holy of holies. Nobody went in there. You're not allowed in there. You're not welcome in there because you couldn't in your sin peacefully coexist, if you will, with the unfiltered holiness of God represented by that space. But once a year, God would receive the offering of atonement on behalf of the high priest. And for the briefest time, he would pull back the veil and step into the Holy of Holies, where he would offer an annual sacrifice asking for the sins of the nation to be forgiven and for God to wash them clean by atonement. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Now, here's the thing. First of all, he wasn't allowed to stay. Okay, there's no chair in that space. He didn't pull a chair up to the mercy seat of God and sit down and have a conversation. Okay? He was there to conduct the business of atonement on behalf of the people, and then he had to leave. Okay? His admittance was temporary. But if he did anything improperly, if he had not atoned for his sin, if he did something that was out of bounds while he was in that space, the offering wouldn't be acceptable. If the offering is not acceptable, there's no forgiveness as a result. Picture the scene, if you will. The people have come from everywhere. There is not only standing room only in the courtyard, each courtyard of the temple, but spilling out into the city streets. Everybody has come for this particular moment, because this is the moment once a year when God would forgive the sins of his people, and they would know that they were his children. It was the most dramatic festival moment of the year, of the cycle of festivals in the year. The priest would pull back the veil, and he would step in. And if you can imagine a silence that is deafening, as every person in the city held their breath. I mean, everything's at stake here. The very forgiveness, our ability to be the people of God, is on the line. They would wait to see if they could hear the motions, the movement behind that veil. And it must have felt like it went on forever. Until they see the veil pulled back and the priest steps out. And the fact that the priest is still alive tells the people that the sacrifice has been accepted and that forgiveness is theirs. Oh my stars, I thought he was never going to come out. But when he comes out, when he emerges from that space, there is this relief that sweeps over an entire nation of people praying that God would accept the substitute for their sins. All right. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised according to the scriptures. What does that mean? The actual payment for your sin took place with the sacrifice on the cross. Do you understand that? The transaction that allowed God to pour out his wrath on an innocent substitute, that happened on the cross. That's where atonement was achieved, on the cross. But how would we know it? Unless, after 3 days, our high priest stepped out from behind the curtain and showed himself. According to the scriptures, we saw him raised and we went, oh, the sacrifice was accepted. It's enough. We've been forgiven. Do you see how crucial this is as the content of the gospel? Well, I believe in Jesus. Okay, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, I believe he's a good teacher. No, it's not enough. Well, I believe that he lived a sinless life. Yeah, but that's not enough. What do you believe that saves you? What's the content of the gospel? It is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life according to the scriptures. When we grab that, we not only have the gospel, but we now have an unshakable place to stand, a firm foundation. Well, how do I know for sure that I'm a Christian? Have you received the gospel? Have you taken that in? I mean, did you believe in vain or did you really receive it? Did you make it the place that you take your stand? You see, this is why he says in verse 1, hey, listen, let's go to a new topic. I want to clarify. I want to remind you. I want to explain again so there's no misunderstanding about the gospel which saves you. This is what we say. Now, when we do evangelism, here's what you say. Jesus was not just a good moral teacher. He was not just somebody who lived an extraordinarily impressive human life. He came specifically for the purpose of dying. But he didn't die for his own sins. He died for our sins. It's all laid out in object lessons in the scriptures. He was buried as proof that he was really dead. And then, according to the scriptures, everything that was laid out, he emerged as the proof that the sacrifice was acceptable and forgiveness is available. That is the content of the gospel. Well, so how do we believe? I mean, how do we trust this? I mean, according to the scriptures, okay, that tells me it's no accident. It's no afterthought. God planned that. Everything unfolded according to the plan that had been prophesied. But look, he's going to give us some credible eyewitness testimony as proof. I mean, in every court case, no matter what the crime, what's kind of the trump card? Oh, you have eyewitnesses of the crime. Okay, there we go. Well, Paul wants them to understand the eyewitnesses. Look at what he says here. He says, after he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, we believe that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Now, by the way, you might be thinking to yourself, well, when you go back and read the gospel accounts, he actually appeared to Mary first. Okay, that whole Easter Sunday morning episode, first Mary, then Peter and John, that whole empty tomb scene is wrapped up in this reference to Cephas. Okay? He's talking about Easter Sunday morning. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, the 12 here, that's not just a number. That's a technical term that had come to be in use for those original disciples. In fact, it's actually only 11 at this point. Because what happened to Judas? He went out and hanged himself. So there's only 11, but it's kind of like how we watch football in the Big 12, but the Big 12 only has 10 teams. It's kind of like that. Okay. It's a technical term, the 12. So he appears to Peter all of that Easter Sunday morning time. Then he appeared to the 12. Well, we can go back and see those stories. They're together. The first time, they're all together, except Judas is gone and Thomas is not there. Jesus shows up and they're all astonished. They rush out to tell Thomas. Thomas famously says, well, you know, unless I can put my finger in the hole in his hand, I'm not going to believe. And that's where he gets the unfair designation, doubting Thomas. But those are the appearances that Paul's talking about here. He appeared to Cephas Easter Sunday morning, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. It says that those that were following Jesus, now 500, that's a pretty respectable group of people that are at some level of attachment to Jesus. Okay? They've come out of the crowds that watched him, that heard him teach, that saw his miracles, and at some level, they have either with intensity or more loosely, they've attached themselves to Jesus. And they were gathered at some point, Jesus makes an appearance, and Paul goes out of his way. See, this is the historicity of the resurrection. Because Paul goes out of his way to say, listen, some of them are still alive. Now some of them have passed, but we're talking about probably 25 years or so after the resurrection, maybe 30, that Paul is writing this letter to First Corinthians, that we call First Corinthians. So clearly some had passed, but he's saying, I'm not making this up. They're still alive. You can go talk to them. These are eyewitnesses who will tell you their personal account of seeing Jesus. Then he appeared to James. I love that. Okay, here's the thing about the resurrection. It's always dangerous to start a sentence by saying, if I was Jesus. But if I was Jesus, I would make a beeline for the Sanhedrin Hall. I mean, I'm just saying, I would go visit Pilate. I would go visit Herod. I would go visit the Sanhedrin. I would drop by the house of every Pharisee. Hey, haven't seen you in a couple of weeks. Just thought I'd stop by and let you know. Here I am. I'm alive. Jesus didn't do that. Not one time, except the only account we have of Jesus appearing to someone who is not yet a believer is this sentence right here. He appeared to Peter on Easter morning and all of those that were involved in that. He appeared to the 12 several times. He appeared at least in one instance to 500 brothers who had gathered together. Then he appeared to James. James was the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, one of the family members that in the family that Jesus grew up with. If we go back and look at the story, James is the one, when Jesus was in his public ministry, and the word, the rumor was spreading that this was the Messiah, James is the brother who goes to Jesus and says, listen, do you know what people are saying about you? You're embarrassing the family. I mean, we can't go out without people looking at us and laughing at us. I mean, they think you're crazy, and your crazy is staining all the family. You need to come home and drop all of this. And yet, you almost get the feeling, if you use your sanctified imagination just a little bit, that James wanted to believe, but he was so familiar. He grew up with Jesus. I mean, the thought that this was the Messiah that we've been hearing about for hundreds of years. We've been waiting. We've been praying. This is the answer to the human condition. This can't be my brother. But there's something in James that wanted to believe. And I love that while Jesus never went out of his way to prove himself by his resurrection to his enemies, he confirmed the belief, the faith of those who followed him. But there is a Jewish tradition that says James was in his home. And like when Jesus appears to the disciples, passing through the door, he looks up to find Jesus, his half-brother, there to greet him in his resurrection. And James was all in. Because this James that's mentioned here, there's a couple of Jameses that are included in the 12. This James that's mentioned here, this brother of Jesus, this is the man who became the senior pastor of the mother church in Jerusalem. This is the James that was executed as a martyr for his faith in Jerusalem. This is the James who moderated the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. This is the James who wrote the book that we have in the New Testament called James. He didn't believe, but I think he wanted to believe. And in a moment of incredible grace, Jesus showed himself. And if there's anybody who was not yet a follower of Jesus that it was appropriate for Jesus to present himself to, it was this guy. And he became one of the great leaders in the first century of the church. Well, and then Paul says this. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, those that were following him and had been sent out by him. Verse 8, last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. I find this fascinating because Paul is going to put himself at the end of the list chronologically, but also by way of importance. I know he puts himself at the end of the list by way of importance because look at the next couple of verses and then we'll talk about all of this. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them, yet not I, but God's grace that was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. I love this. Paul says, abnormally born. It really means untimely or not born in the right time. Paul refers to himself here as the least of the apostles, unworthy. Here's the thing. You remember in the book of Acts, it was Paul who at that time really went by his Hebrew name Saul. He's the one that oversaw the murder of Stephen. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 7. Stephen gave, as the first martyr for the Christian faith, Stephen gave an incredible account of himself. I mean, he proclaimed the truth without shame. He never backed down. He didn't recant one word. And even in the midst of the rage of the mob, he had a look on his face of serenity that could come only because the presence of Christ was right there with him. I'm pretty sure Paul never got over that experience. The day that it happened, he hated Stephen with a passion. Stephen not only represented everything that Paul was opposed to, this man who would seemingly tear down everything that Paul stood for as a Pharisee. He hated what Stephen stood for. But I tell you, it's hard to get away from, the amazement of a man who can face what Stephen faced and die without anger or revenge or hatred in return. A serenity, a confidence, if you will, that he was completely right with God. And God was right there with him in that moment. Well, Paul, as Saul, he really takes charge of the persecution of the church. And the church is scattered from Jerusalem basically because of Saul and the movement of trying to arrest those who were known as followers of the way. He begins to branch out as they left Jerusalem and were going. He would chase them, and he was on his way to Damascus because he'd heard that there was a collection of these renegades, that these Jewish heretics in his eyes in Damascus. And he goes there and he meets Jesus on the road. He meets the living Jesus. And he's transformed. I mean, he's changed forever. It's an encounter that changed everything. But I'm convinced by what he says here that even as his perspective was completely revolutionized, the other thing that was revolutionized was his interpretation of what had happened that day when he stood over the mob as they killed Stephen. When he says that persecuted the church, I don't doubt that there were other people that he was mean to, that he physically abused. I'm sure there were many, but Stephen is the one that we know by name and is the first one, and the account that is given of him. I think Paul was haunted by that face, that angelic face, his whole life. I'm pretty sure the Bible doesn't tell me this, but in my mind, I kind of imagine that after he saw Jesus, Stephen was the first person Paul wanted to find. I just play that over in my head sometimes. Stephen. Paul, it's okay. That's how the Master used me to advance the kingdom. It's okay. It was for the best. God never makes a mistake. Nobody dies prematurely. I was to be useful, and that's how I was used. You were to be useful in a whole different way. Paul, we're brothers. We're going to be brothers forever and ever. Amen. It's okay. No tears in heaven. But I'm telling you, that's a tear-jerking scene right there. Paul says, this gospel that we believe in, it has credibility. There's an old book way back in the day, published about 1930 by a man named Frank Morrison. The book was entitled Who Moved the Stone? And it is an early writing that examines the evidence for the resurrection. He says in that book, and there's been a lot of books since then, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and other kinds of books, but really this was one of the very early ones, Who Moved the Stone? He says, just based on these verses, he estimates that there are enough eyewitness accounts that if they were put on a witness stand and testified, it would amount to possibly as much as 50 hours of eyewitness testimony. We know that there are more than 24,600 manuscripts of the New Testament. That is pieces of the New Testament, documents from as early as three or 400 years after the original events. We have, don't let anybody tell you that we don't have any real evidence for the life of Jesus or for the stories of the Bible. 24,600 plus manuscripts of the New Testament. That compares to a total of 643 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. And yet you will never hear an ancient literature scholar say, well, we just don't really know if Homer existed. We're not sure that the Iliad was actually written in ancient Greece. No, because 643, that's enough manuscripts to say, hey, we're pretty confident that we know what would the original document look like, and we've got the Iliad, and it tells us what we need to know about ancient Greece. The only reason people deny the significance of the evidence for the New Testament is because they've decided they don't want to believe it. Do not back away from that conversation. There is hard and fast evidence that we can put on the table for the validity of the New Testament accounts that we have and for the eyewitness accounts of those that Paul says, go ask them. They're still alive. There is no need to back down when you're talking to somebody that questions the authenticity of the life of Christ or anything in the New Testament. This gospel, it's our foundation. It's the content of what saves us. That content is defined very clearly. It's not mushy. It's not generic. It's right. It's outlined right here. And it's credible because of the witnesses that testify to it. Verse 11, therefore, whether it is I or they, meaning whether it's me or one of the other eyewitnesses, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. Well, I don't think we can get all the way to verse 20, but let's see if we can, what we can do here. In the outline I've given you, I broke this this first part into two sections: no resurrection, the theological consequences, and no resurrection, the personal consequences. Apparently, now remember, everything we've covered in the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul correcting some problem in that church. They've got a practice that's where they've allowed their pagan past to infiltrate their Christian behavior, and Paul has to correct that. Or they believe something that really has been compromised by what baggage they carried in with them. And so for Paul to go and spend this extended 15th chapter on the subject of the resurrection, he starts by saying, I want to clarify the gospel. Okay? What is the gospel? It's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By implication, it seems to tell us that there was a problem in the Corinthian church with some people saying that Jesus saved us by his death, but maybe the resurrection is not a real thing. They couldn't claim to be Christian if they denied everything about Jesus. So it seems that the issue that Paul's trying to deal with, because from here on out, once he's laid out the groundwork of the gospel, the rest of this chapter is about the resurrection. So it seems to imply that there was a theological question in the Corinthian church. Some of the people apparently were debating whether the resurrection was actually a real thing, whether that was even necessary for their Christianity. All right? Let's look and see what he says in this next section. Verse 12. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? See, there's the problem. Somebody in the church was questioning whether dead people come back to life. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, in other words, if the gospel that I've just told you about, if the very content of the gospel is that Christ came back to life from death, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? How can you question resurrection if that's the heart of the gospel that is the foundation of your faith? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, it's kind of a wordy, it's not quite as convoluted in Greek. So let's see if we can make sense of it. He's going to say, okay, some of you are suggesting that the resurrection of dead people is not really a thing. Well, I've just showed you that's the heart of the gospel. That's the proof that what happened on the cross was effective. So what are the theological consequences if Christ is not, if there is no resurrection of the dead? He starts by saying in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. The first and most obvious consequence is that if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ could have been raised. They based their Christianity, if that's true, they based their Christianity on an illusion so that Christ could be alive without believing in the resurrection. In other words, If there's no resurrection of the dead, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I believe Jesus was resurrected, but I don't believe there's a resurrection for anybody else. No. If no dead person can be resurrected, then Jesus couldn't be resurrected either. But if Jesus wasn't resurrected, well, now we have a real problem, because we have no we have the place that we take our stand, the gospel, is now illusion. Verse 14 says, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation. In other words, our preaching is useless. If death is the final word, what's the point of proclaiming hope? Pastors who preach on Easter Sunday morning are either deceived themselves or they're deceivers. The testimony experience of believers is hallucination. There's some sort of faulty chemical reaction in the brain that led hundreds of people in a mass hypnotic state to have a corporate hallucination and see something that wasn't real. So everything that we say about it is false. Not only is our proclamation without foundation, but so is your faith. If our preaching is useless, then your faith is worthless. The troubles that you have in this life will never be made right, and wishing otherwise is just a waste of energy. The church is a social club at best, a collection of bunk at worst. Christianity is a scam, and there's no hope. I mean, he's really hitting them hard. If the resurrection of the dead is not possible, then Christ didn't come back to life. Then everything we preach is a lie. Everything you've believed is an illusion. And then verse 15. And in addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we've testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. In other words, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not only are we tricked, but we're liars. Every single believer is a liar because we've laid claim to the fact that Jesus is alive. We are not mistaken. We are not misunderstood. We are intentional liars, willingly leading other people into falsehood. That means everything else in Christianity, our morals, our ethics, our community, our hope, our love, our victory, our expectation of eternity, it's all lies. Every bit of it is false. Paul is making the case that you can't fudge at this point. The whole structure comes crashing down if there is no resurrection. So why, in the 21st century, do we have very intellectual, progressive church leaders saying such stupid statements like, well, the church created the image of a risen Christ as a rallying point for the church to get... Folks, here's the thing. People will not sacrifice their lives for an illusion. With the exception of the apostle, with the exception of maybe one of the apostles, church history tradition tells us that virtually the entire collection of those, that inner circle that followed Jesus, they all died martyrs' deaths. If this was just for show, if this was just sort of to create an institution that we could make money off of, or if this was just to gain influence or power in some way, nobody gives up their life for that. Nobody lays down their life for anything except a truth that they believe so deeply to the core of their being that they will not let it go even in the face of their own death. Chuck Colson used to say, he said, we had a tight group. There were only about six of us that knew about the whole Watergate thing. He said, it was a tight inner circle. Nobody else knew. And he said, as soon as we had the threat of going to a nice minimum security prison, we all caved. He said, men do not keep conspiracies when they face trouble because of what they know. He said, I have no doubt in my mind that if this whole Christianity idea was a sham, it was a snake oil presentation, these guys would have bailed at the first sign of danger. But they didn't. They clarified the truthfulness of what they believed by going all the way to death rather than recant one iota of what they proclaimed about Jesus Christ. This is true because for 2,000 years, people have been willing to die rather than walk away from their Savior. Listen. You may have a conversation with somebody and you can't get them to believe the authority of Scripture. You can't get them to believe the testimony of the Word of God. But I tell you, you cannot deny the credibility of the gospel that comes from the life of a devoted believer who is transformed into somebody new by the presence of the Spirit of God in his life. That's what Paul is saying here. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then everything about Christian theology is false. Every conclusion compromises the biblical witness. This must be true. Personal consequences. Let's just see if we can get a little bit further. I don't want to overstay too long. The personal consequences. Look at verse 16. He says, for if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. Okay, that's a repetition. We've already conceded that point. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. What does that mean? You are still in your sins. You haven't been saved. You haven't been forgiven. You are not reconciled with God. If you take away the resurrection, there are theological implications for Christianity as a belief system, but there are some real practical personal consequences. You are still lost. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Wow. Look what he says here. If there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation. There's no hope after death. Christians are not any better off spiritually than everyone else. There's never any way to conquer sin. There's no life after death. There's no strength to live even in this life. We still owe an unpayable debt. Hell is the only option for eternity. That's implied when he uses this word perished. That means the word perished that he uses here is a word that implies being lost at sea with no hope of rescue. A ship is wrecked at sea and they're out in the open ocean and they're floating and there is nobody coming. They are as lost as they can be and they will perish. That's the word that he uses here. The implication is if there's no resurrection, then there's no forgiveness because your faith has no foundation. So hell is your only option. I've had people who say, well, that's not a big thing because I don't believe in hell anyway. Fine. You want to know why I believe in hell? I mean, other than the fact that it's in the Bible. I believe in hell because there is in the human nature. An innate sense, it's related to the fact that we are created in the image of God. There is an innate sense that things should be different than they are. There should be justice. Things should be right. There's some things that happen that should not happen. All you have to do is scan the news headlines on any given day. Here's a child molester. Here's a terrorist that blows up women and children. People that hurt other people. And we look at those and we go, man, it's not supposed to be like this. Why? Why is it not supposed to be like this? Because there's something hardwired into our nature that tells us that this is not the way the world was meant to work. You can believe in evolution all you want to. In fact, the attraction of evolution is that people say, well, there's no meaning to anything. So I just live however I want. That's fine until they get cancer or they lose a loved one or something happens and then they say, it's just not fair. Oh, really? See, I thought evolution was sort of blind, random chance. It's just a dealing of a deck of cards and you just get whatever you get. See, even in somebody who claims to believe in evolution, there is something inside of them that says it ought to be, it should be some other way. Those words betray the fact that they know this is not meaningless. Why do I believe in hell? Because every injustice is obviously not dealt with here. I mean, sometimes the rich guys, you know, the Hugh Hefners of the world, sometimes they seem to get away with it. Sometimes they live a life of luxury. They seem to have all the breaks. They seem to die to great acclaim and glowing accolades. Well, if there is a God, there's no way that a God of holiness, a God of justice, can allow sin to be winked at, to sort of slip on by. There is something hardwired in me that says there must be justice. And if it is not in this life where I can see it, it must happen somewhere else. I'm not wild about the idea of hell, but I believe it. Because it's the only way to make sense of our craving for justice. If the resurrection is not true, Paul says believers are the saddest of all peoples. We have no salvation. We have no blessings. We have no savior. We have no forgiveness. We have no gospel. We have no meaningful faith. We have no purpose in life. We have no hope to get any of those things. We live, we preach, we suffer, we sacrifice entirely for nothing. No peace, no joy, no satisfaction. You say, well, I've heard people very piously say, well, even if there's no eternity, this is still the life that I would live. No, you wouldn't. If there was no eternity, if we are truly evolutionary animals, you would do what animals do and you would look out for number one. There is nothing that explains altruism, self-sacrifice, putting ourselves at an inconvenience for another human being. Those things cannot be explained in an evolutionary worldview. Doesn't look like the world is self-sacrificing for most of the people around them. No, but we do. But we don't do it because we choose that. Sometimes that's a hard life. Stephen died for this life. The only explanation for that is that there is something real to this transformation that we speak of, this salvation, this abundant life that we've been given. That is real. So we work all the way back. If what is in me is real, if what I proclaim is true, if what I believe is solid, we work all the way back. The resurrection of Christ must be true. Verse 20. I'll start there next week. Father, thank you for this lesson, for these verses that Paul takes us on this incredible examination of the resurrection. And Lord, we're just scratching the surface of chapter 15. I pray that your Spirit would continually teach us as we explore these verses. Show us all that we need to grasp, to hold on to, and to keep dear. Father, thank you for those who are a part of this study and for the privilege that you give me to teach it. Lord, receive glory and praise by the lives that we live before you the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.